our pastor giving a sermon, but he's having a bit of a break, so a few of us have been taking our sermons over the summer. Let me pray before I start. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that every week we hear from you because you speak to us through it. Thank you for the amazing truths that you proclaim to us as we're gathered here. Thank you that we are saved by your grace alone. And I pray as we come to hear from you now, we would have hearts that are open to hear this truth. I pray that we'd be hungry to hear about your grace and depend upon it as we do. Amen.
Amen.
Does anyone recognize this guy? Yeah, there he is. There he is. That's Rocky. Has anyone seen? It's a film from the 80s, I think. Has anyone seen it? Jules has. Yeah, a couple of people. Most people haven't. It's probably a good thing because I haven't seen it either. So if I butcher the plot, then you won't know. But to the best of my knowledge, Rocky is a film about a down on his luck Italian American boxer who boxes at the regional level in bars and clubs and things. And one day he's invited to have a match with this great national champion called Apollo Creed. And the most famous scene in the film is the training montage. So we get Rocky doing press-ups and using big strips of meat as a punch bag. And then, this is the really famous bit. At the end, he runs up the steps of the Philadelphia National Library. And then he looks back down the staircase that he's just run up and he punches the air with his fists. Because Rocky, this average level boxer, has become a boxer that's fit to fight the great Apollo Creed. And the whole point is that he's got there by all the training that he's put in. He's achieved that status because he spent every minute and all his energy and all the resources he has training so he can get there. And at the end, he looks back and he's got there because of all his hard work. Well, if you're a Christian, there's also been a great change in your status. You've come from a place where you weren't able to live in a way that pleases God. And from a place where you faced the anger of God, to a place where he treats you like his beloved son, and to a place where you can live to please God. But the big difference is, for Christians, none of this change in status is because of anything that you have or haven't done. It's not because you've lived in the right way. No amount of church services or prayer or loving acts have brought you from one place to the other. It's all because of God's grace from start to finish. It's all because God chooses to act against what we deserve, that we've been brought from one place to the other. That's the wonderful good news in a nutshell that I've been asked to preach today. Over the last few weeks, we've been working through these five Reformation doctrines. And today we're going to look at the doctrine that we're saved by God's grace alone. The Reformers were really, really keen to stress that it's God's grace and nothing else that saves us. It's his free gift. And the good things that we do have no role at all in gaining this salvation that God gives to us. So we're going to explore that as it's taught by Paul in Ephesians. For a bit of background, the medieval Roman church, the church that was around at the time, just before the Reformers started to teach, thought that we were saved by grace. Their understanding of how we're saved was based on Romans chapter 5, verse 5, which says that God pours his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So that's how they thought that we were saved. Salvation is the process, by God's grace, of becoming more and more holy. So, essentially, we're born in sin and we're baptized, and that wipes our slate clean, but then we slip up and we sin. So we need to be brought back onto a par by living holy lives. And Dave talked us through a bit about what that looks like. And Adam did as well. You need to go and do penance. You need to do something in order to sort of pay for your sin. So you're back up to sort of spiritual par. And salvation is this process of becoming more and more the right person so that we can be saved. So God's grace is involved. We need his help to live in the right way. And we need his forgiveness to wipe our slate clean. But it's also up to us. You have to live in the right way to be saved. I want to say that that's not hard for us to imagine here and now, today. Because it's instinctively the way that we operate in our church. We feel like we're accepted by God because of the way that we live in a church community. And I feel like a lot of the time the aim of the good things that we do in church and in the world as Christians is to be sorted, to have our lives sorted, because we feel like we're accepted by God if we have our lives sorted and we live in the way that we feel we should. That kind of sounds good. It makes intuitive sense that we're forgiven by God, and we know we also need to work hard and try and live in the right way. But we put those two things together, and it's a mixture of God's work and ours that means that we're saved. It kind of makes sense. But the reformers woke up to the fact that that's not good news. If that is the case, that is not good news at all. It's terrifying. And if it's not terrifying, it makes you very, very proud. Salvation is partly God's work, but it's partly your work. How does that make you feel? We need constant reminders that that's not the case. Constant reminders in the New Testament. We are saved by God's grace alone, nothing else. So let's look at the text. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, we get this contrast between the past, where we weren't Christians, and the present and the future, where we are. And Paul's aim in this passage is to show us very clearly what God has done in our lives and why he's done that. Verse 1 says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." This is where we started off. It's not only that we had done bad things, it's deeper than that. We were dead in the wrong things that we had done. We all know what it's like to be physically, well, we don't know what it's like, we know what it is to be physically dead. But the Bible says, the Bible speaks of life and death in a different way. The Bible says we can be spiritually alive and spiritually dead. In the Bible, God is the source of life. He brought the world into existence. And so everything that's good and everything that's pure and beautiful finds its origin in God. And if we know him, if we're in relationship with him, then we're spiritually alive, because our souls can thrive and flourish in a relationship with the God who creates and sustains life. Being dead is being alienated from this God. So we exist and we respond to things and we enjoy things in life, but we're not animated by the source of life. Spiritually speaking, we don't have any life in us. Paul spells this out later on in chapter 4, verse 18, speaking about people who still reject Jesus. He says, "They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts." Paul also uses this word dead for another reason. It's to show us that we're inert. We're motionless. We can't move towards God. We're like corpses. Corpses don't have any power to come alive. And we don't have any power in us to save ourselves and move towards God. I think that's a surprise to us, because I think we assume that there's something deep down in all of us that wants to respond to God and just needs to be encouraged in the right way. But Paul says before we were Christians, we were dead. So it wasn't just that we wouldn't, it was that we couldn't choose to live for God. Paul demonstrates for us how this is the case. He shows us that we can't actually break the power that sin has over us. He shows us that the things that animate us aren't God, the source of life. They're other things that control us and dictate the way that we behave. In verse 2, he says, "You were dead in your sins and transgressions, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." So the ideas and the patterns of behavior in the world around us don't encourage us to honor God. They actively encourage us to sin. And we follow those patterns of behavior. And we believe those ideas. All day long, there's things preaching messages at you. And we believe them. They're teaching us to sin and transgress, and we follow them. For example, who here has not felt the pressure at work or among your friends to gossip about someone? And who here hasn't partaken in a little bit of it? And what about unbelief? Who here hasn't felt the pressure to deny that God is the king over the world and that he's the only one who can save us? And who here hasn't hidden some of that when they've had an opportunity to say that? If you're feeling the offense of these verses, what they're saying about you, you've caught something of what Paul wants to say about us. So Paul says this is going on. We follow the ways of the world. But at the same time, there's a spiritual dimension to all of this. He says we followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's referring to Satan. Now, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, perhaps the stuff about the devil and demons seems a bit far-fetched. And I'd love to talk to you about that. The main thing is it's there in the Bible. And we can't just gloss over it because it's a big thing for Paul in this book. There is a spiritual dimension to all of this. Many places in the Bible tell us that Satan doesn't actually have any power of his own. He's subordinate to Jesus, so he only is able to act where Jesus lets him. But here, Satan is called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Paul's telling us that although Satan is subordinate to Jesus, we are under the rule of Satan. And that's sinister. While we buy into everything that the world's telling us to do against God, Satan has us right where he wants us. He's directing us and encouraging us to disobey God. And we follow him. And this is very much still a spiritual reality, because we're told that there are many people who are still disobedient to God. And Satan, says Paul, is still at work in them. Thirdly, we follow the cravings of our own flesh or our own sinful nature, depending on how your Bible has it. It's worth saying at this stage, this goes for you even if you were born into a Christian family or you were brought up as a Christian. You might be thinking, Paul's talking about people outside the church. Those are the people who follow the world. But look at what Paul says in verse 3. He says, all of us. He's not just talking to the pagans. He's talking to Jews like him. So this applies to you, no matter what your upbringing. And that's important because we're all saved in the same way. We're all saved in the same way because we're all sinners in the same way. We're under God's wrath. Paul says, we lived among them, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. All day long, our bodies and minds are wanting things. It might be financial gain or sex, or it could be something like comfort. But if we want it, we're going to get it. And if we have to sin, we'll do it. We're not looking to be renewed by the Spirit and live in a way that brings the world back into the order that God has created it for. We're looking to disobey God in order that we can feed our appetite as and when it arises. And Paul says that we spent our lives serving these cravings and gratifying whatever they wanted. We're dead in our sins and transgressions. We couldn't escape the influence of the world and the flesh and the devil. They lead us wherever we want because we follow them. And with that, Paul rounds off. He says we're by nature objects of wrath. We were people on the receiving end of God's anger. By our very nature, by virtue of who we are and who we were and how we behave naturally. So we're not people who naturally move towards God but slip up sometimes. Our condition is not something that you can just fix by leading us back onto the right path. It's not something that I can fix by standing here and telling you all to try harder. If I was to crack you open before God acted to save you, you'd find nothing but these competing desires and voices and ideas telling you to disobey God. And there wouldn't be a part of you that actually wanted to follow Jesus. You know, in films, when someone dies and then there's the other character shaking the body and saying, "Wake up!" Well, we're the same as that. There's no amount of shaking or cajoling or encouragement that's going to help us stop sinning and transgressing. We can't do it. Against that backdrop, here's the gospel. We are raised with Christ. That's our next point. Paul says this is the gospel he proclaims against that backdrop. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. So God did a work in you to make you alive. He made you alive even when you were dead in transgressions. If God hadn't done anything, you would have remained in sin. And there would have been nothing unjust about that. God could have done that. But he loved you so much that even when you couldn't do anything to please him, he did a work in you to make you alive so that you could know him and be in a relationship with him. And from that, it follows the absolutely wonderful, liberating truth that God hasn't saved you because of the change that's happened in your life since you've become a Christian. That's what Paul means when he says, it's by grace you've been saved. We really mustn't think that the things you do or don't do affect your status before God. The very ability to trust God, the very ability to be in a relationship with him in the first place, is a gift that God gives you when you least deserved it. And if we see that, we start to see that nothing that we can do for God will ever make him accept us because we're the right kind of people. It's just because he loves us. It's just because he's willing to give us what we don't deserve when we're the wrong kind of people that we can be in a relationship with him. How does that all work? Well, Paul tells us we're made alive with Christ. And if we want to understand how the reformers understood, what they understood about how we're saved by God's grace alone, and not by anything we do, the key is to understand that everything we have it in Christ. When we put our faith in Christ, when we trust him, we're bound to him. So we share everything that we have with him. Martin Luther, the great reformer who kicked everything off, actually saw this, and it profoundly affected how he understood the way that God saved us. In 1520, he sent a letter to the Pope attaching a little gospel tract which was called The Freedom of a Christian. And what he was saying was, we're not saved by the things we do. We're saved, the way we are saved, is a bit like a marriage between us and Christ. Our friends Matt and Vienne got married yesterday. And during the vows, they said something like, my body I give to you. They said, everything I have, I want to share with you. And we have the same relationship between a Christian and Jesus Christ. Everything that he has, he gives to us. And everything that we have, we share with him. So everything that we deserve, the punishment for sin, the death, the separation from God, Christ takes that on himself. And everything that Christ deserves, he shares that freely with us. And that's the truth that was at the heart of the Reformation. It's world-changing because it means we look to Christ for our salvation rather than trying to improve our lives so that we can be worthy of being saved. We can see that in action in our passage here. If you flick back to chapter 1, verse 19, it says, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that's invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. That's what God did with Christ. But you see what's happening here. Chapter 1, God raised Christ from the dead. Now chapter 2, we're told we are raised from the dead with Christ. Verse 6, it says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus. So we're no longer bound by the power of sin in our lives. We can start to live to please God. And that's not because we've made the right choices in life. It's because we sit with Christ above Satan and all the powers that would enslave us to sin. And we sit there because of God's grace, because he's brought us to that place with Christ. Everything we have, we don't have it because we deserve it or we've done the right things. We have it because Christ deserves it and he shares it with us. Why would God do this? What's his purpose in all of this? If it's not because we deserve it in some way, why would he do it at all? Well, verse 7 tells us, it says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So we see in this passage that God's salvation for us is already achieved. But at the same time, everything that you experience now as a Christian is just a foretaste of what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. And God has done all this so that in the ages to come, as far into the future as we can imagine, God can point at us, the church, and say, I did that. God wants to show the heavenly realms what kind of God he is. He points to us. He points to us, the people that God made alive when we were deserving of nothing but death. Because he sent his only son to die on a cross to take away our sins so that we could have the eternal life that he deserved. The incomparable riches of God's grace expressed to us in Christ Jesus. So the third point, we have the implications of this amazing truth. We're living for God because of his grace. Paul concludes this whole section by stating the very important principle that the reformers wanted us to know. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. All of this radically changes the relationship that we have with God and with each other. If you believe deep down that God accepts you because you live in the right way, then your relationship with God will be about making him happy so that he'll continue to accept you. You have to keep making him happy or he might not accept you. And ultimately that'll show in your life. Are you really saved? If God looks into your heart, is there enough there for him to be able to accept you? And maybe you think, yeah, basically, yeah. Well, then look at the brother or sister who's struggling. You're doing better than them, aren't you? And ultimately, salvation is in part because of what God's done, but it's also because you've done a pretty good job. You've made the right choices. You're bound to live like that because you think some of your salvation is because of what you've done. But if you do, you don't know the fullness of God's grace. You can't know the one whose grace is incomparable and who accepts you no matter what you're like. And if you don't know that God in your heart, how can you glorify him in your life? But this is the gospel, Paul says. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You can't point to anything in your life and say, this has made me more worthy of God. Even faith is a gift, Paul's telling us here. Sometimes we can make faith into an achievement, like God is kind of there waiting and we have to do something spiritual to sort of reach out to him. But Paul says the whole of salvation is a gift, including faith. Faith's a passive thing. If you've heard the truths in the Bible and you've responded to them, believed them, taken hold of them, that's faith. God's shown them to you, and he's softened your heart to be able to believe them. Faith is a gift. This changes our whole relationship with God and with each other, because we can really start to do good works that reflect our heart's response to what God's done for us, rather than make them into attempts to make God want to accept us. When the reformers started teaching that salvation was by God's grace alone, the church criticized them, because if that's the case, what's the incentive to live a good life? But that's a misunderstanding. Neither Luther, nor Calvin, nor Paul, nor I are saying that good works aren't absolutely central to the Christian life. Paul summarizes salvation as being created in Christ to do good works that God prepared for us in advance to do. He says we are God's handiwork, or his new creation. Our good works flow out of our salvation, and not the other way around. When God saves us, he binds us to Jesus, and it gradually changes us. It changes our hearts and our desires, because we start to want to do good things for him. We start to love him and we want to honor him because he saved us. Not the other way around, not because we need to do these things so that he can save us. And this is liberating. Because we know that every good thing you do, perhaps you see a friend who's struggling and you are concerned about that and you pray for it and you reach out to that friend, perhaps with an encouraging word or do something for them. That's a wonderful thing. But it doesn't make you any more worthy of God. It doesn't change your status before him. It doesn't make him love you anymore. But you are glorifying God, because what you're doing is the outflow of the love and the grace that he's shown you. We're God's handiwork. Handiwork's a Greek word that can mean the work of a skilled craftsman. And in us, the church, God's created a community that's full of these good works. And he, like a skilled craftsman, has prepared them in advance for us to do. And each of them reflect his creative flair. They show the world what kind of God he is. So as I come into land, this truth goes to the heart of the Reformation. We are saved by God's grace alone. We wanted to preach these five truths so that we'll protect them, so that we'll keep preaching them and teaching them, but also so that we can be reformed, so that we can have a reformation in our own hearts. We want to stop believing in a false gospel, and we want to see the beauty and the truth of the real gospel. If you're a Christian, your life glorifies God because it will show for eternity the riches of God's grace. That even while you were dead, while you could do nothing to move towards God, he raised you to life with Christ Jesus. He rescued you from your sin and gave you everything that Christ Jesus deserved. Nothing that you can do could ever make this happen. It's because he loves you, and it's because he's gracious. So let's live to glorify that God and none other. Shall I pray? Lord God, I thank you that you have raised us to life with Christ Jesus. We don't deserve any of your favor. We don't deserve any of the good things that you give us. But because you love us, because you are full of grace, you have given us everything that your Son Jesus deserves. We escape your anger because he's taken our punishment on himself. Please help us to live every day in a way that we know that we're accepted by you, no matter what we're like. And please help our good works to each other and to the rest of the world proclaim what kind of God you are, that you would raise us, you would give us eternal life for free. Amen.
Amen.